How's everyone? Tired? Good? Also tired, though, right? There's a lot of work yesterday. Piece of cake, Wayne says. Good. If you haven't seen, go out and see the playground and the back and all the other stuff that's going on out there. How many guys were yesterday here? 18 guys? Yep. I didn't get the memo on that. I didn't know that was yesterday. Or I would have been. But yeah, 18 guys came and did lots and lots of work. So go enjoy it and also thank them for all that hard work. So if you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3 and we're going to close out today the chapter and Paul's prayer here that ends the chapter. We'll be looking, I think, and he probably read, I didn't hear, but probably read 14 through 21. We're going to be covering just verses 18 through 21. So as you're turning there, there are some things that we can understand without much effort at all, really. So kids, there's a really easy question. Probably getting mad at me for asking these questions. What is 2 plus 2? 4. That's right. Your pencil may look like you had a 5 up there, Haddon, but it was a 4, okay. So that was an easy one. There are other things that take more effort to know them. Like how many people are in this room right now? That's not right. If it is right, somebody count. But no, don't count. Point is, you have to work a bit harder with some things than you do 2 plus 2. There are other things that no matter how hard we work, we just really will never be able to get our minds wrapped around them. They're just too big, like the universe. I read this week the fastest jet on Earth, and someone correct me, I don't know how old this was, I just went with the first one that came up. Fastest jet on Earth goes 2,100 miles an hour. Is that right? Close? Do you fly that jet? No? Okay. Imagine if you had a jet that went 100 times faster than that, which would be roughly 200,000 miles an hour. With that jet, you could get to the moon in an hour. So on a Saturday, had a few extra hours, you could say, hey, let's go to the moon, right? If you wanted to go to Mars, it would take you in that imaginary jet 8 days. So you'd probably need vacation time for that one. What if you wanted to go to Saturn? It would take you roughly 4 months to get there on that imaginary jet going 200,000 miles an hour. To get to Pluto, it would take you a year and a half. To get to the closest star to the sun, it would take you 12,000 years going 200,000 miles an hour. I hope this is right. To get to the center of the universe, it would take you 80 million years going 200,000 miles an hour. Nathan's looking at me like I could be wrong. These aren't my facts. I didn't measure this myself. It's impossible, right? Okay, spot on. Good. One space scientist estimates the size of our universe as, you may want to write this down, vastly, hugely, mind-bogglingly big. That's the exact dimension. We can't even begin to grasp something like that. It's just too big. Those numbers just seem made up to me, which gives me hesitation about saying them with very little confidence. But we don't think about the stars in the sky, maybe like people in other places do, and maybe other times. We live in a place where the lights sort of drown out, you know, the stars in the sky, and so we don't look up at them. But even if we had that, I'm not sure we would be looking up at the stars all that much anyway, because at nighttime, we tend to not look up at things that are too big for us, but look down at things that contract our minds, like phones and tablets and other devices, focusing not on the things that are too big for our minds to grasp, but on the things that fit within our personal preferences, games or sports or books and genres we like to read. So rather than expand our minds, we contract our minds with things that we already like or agree with. But in today's passage, Paul is praying for our minds actually be expanded. He's praying for our minds to be blown with truths that are just too vastly, hugely, mind-bogglingly big for our minds to wrap around. Truths that really are bigger even than the universe I just attempted to describe. Now, to fly across the universe is impossible, even with made-up jets that fly 100 times faster than what is possible. But when it comes to this vastly, hugely, mind-bogglingly, I can't even say that word, I'm sure why I put it that in my thing, mind-bogglingly big truths of God, in terms of those, we do have the means to get there. Exactly how Paul ends his prayer. We have, and this is the more literal reading of verse 20, we have access to the God who is able to be doing the doing that is very far more than we could ask or think. We have access to the God who is able to be doing the doing that is very far more than all we could ask or think. What was the purpose for all of these vast truths that Paul is banking on God to expand the minds of the Ephesians and also us as believers? Sanctification. After we finish chapter 3, we'll start to look at what sanctification looks like in more specific detail, but that's essentially it, sanctification. Paul's prayer reveals a desire for the distance that exists between a believer's profession of faith and the experience of their faith. He's praying for that distance to be shortened. He wants there to be less distance between the truths we profess and the impact of those truths upon our lives. And it's all about sanctification. We can't find a biblical letter that is not concerned with sanctification, because that's the shared need in our experience that we all have, whether we're first century Christians or second century Christians or 16th century Christians or 21st century Christians. It doesn't matter. In terms of what God is primarily concerned for, in terms of his church and his glory, it doesn't matter where we live or when we live or who rules over us. This is God's primary and ultimate goal. It's what he predestined us for. We said last week, to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ, that Christ might be the first among many, many, many brothers. Or as Paul says to the Corinthians, to be transferred from one degree of glory to another as we behold the glory of the Lord with unveiled faces as we behold Jesus Christ. And so for the Ephesians, it's Paul praying, oh God, make them more like Jesus. But we can apply that prayer even to ourselves. Oh God, make us more like Jesus. Yes, we have other concerns, and we should have other concerns, and we should labor for other concerns. But this is primary. This is the penultimate concern, because sanctification is what brings God the most glory, because sanctification is the display of his attributes within us, those who are his people. And that is our chief end, right, kids? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that's what Paul's praying for the distance between what we profess to be true and what we are in terms of our daily life to be shortened. Now, last week, Paul prayed for believers to reach this shortened distance by asking God to empower or strengthen the inner man. And then he prayed for Christ to dwell within our hearts. And we said, and we noticed last week, that's amounted to much the same thing, but both are answered through the indwelling, through the work, the power of the Holy Spirit. This week, Paul prays for us to first understand the love of Christ. Comprehending the love of Christ will shorten the distance between what we profess to be true and how we live our lives, or what is true of our lives. And so it begins in verse 18. Let's just back up to 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being or inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. Let's stop right here. So again, he's praying for strength, that you may have strength for what? To comprehend. Now then he goes and lists all these dimensional things, has dimensional language. And I think all of that dimensional language, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, that all of that is pointing us to the love of Christ. But really, there is no object to that clause. So he doesn't really tell us exactly what he wants, you know, to comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, and what all those directions are. He doesn't have an object for it. But I think because he follows that up with, and to know the love of Christ, I think that's what he's actually talking about. But what is clear is that what he's praying for, because of all of this dimensional language, is that it's big. Job 11:7 says, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty?" These are rhetorical questions, and they're all meant to be answered no. Why can't we find out the deep things of God? Why can't we find out the limit of the Almighty? He goes on, verse 8, "It's higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know?" So God is using the measurements of unmeasurable things, you know, higher than heaven and deeper than Sheol. He's doing that to make it plain that we are too small, that our minds actually are too small. The deep things of God and the expanse of the Almighty are just too far beyond what we can understand. And so John Calvin says, in light of that, the finite cannot soak in the infinite. So when we're talking about man and his abilities and our own intellect, we talk about them with measurements that we can fathom, because we actually have limits. Our strength and our might, our strength and our intellect, they are limited. They can be measured. There is an end to them that can be seen. But when we're talking about God, that kind of language goes out the window, because God has no limits. And so God inspired the biblical authors to use language that demonstrate that. There's nothing higher than God. There's nothing deeper than God. There's nothing wider than God. So Paul is praying that God would empower believers to be able to apprehend with their minds the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of Christ's love. And he says, with all the saints. The first thing this means is that Paul isn't praying this for elders to grasp, or for deacons to grasp, or for Sunday school teachers to grasp, or for his context, for apostles to grasp. No, he's praying for all the saints to apprehend this vastly, hugely, mind-boggling big thing of Christ's love. But I think it goes beyond just saying it's every single Christian individually who must grasp it. I think the "with all the saints" tells us that Paul's prayer isn't applied to us really as individuals, that it takes the corporate body working together to apprehend or to comprehend this vastly, hugely big thing of Christ's love. Now, yes, we should all grow in our mental apprehension of Christ, of Christ's love, but to really know it, Paul is saying, I think it takes all of us working together. That's why it's so important that we as believers see that the community of the local church, and even here at Living Faith Baptist Church, extends beyond this day and outside of this room. That it's a community of brothers and sisters, actual brothers and sisters, and we welcomed three new ones today, that are real. It's a real family, a real community that we should walk together with. And so Paul is saying it takes all of us. Now after this, as we start, Lord willing, next week, Paul will spend the rest of the letter explaining what this living out looks like. So in Ephesians, in together, corporately. In chapter 4, verses 1-3, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And that's obvious that we're going to have to work together to maintain the unity. We're going to have to work together. Ephesians 4:22-24 says to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We spoke of that last week in terms of mortification and vivification, the mortification of sin and the vivification, or the breathing life into the inner man that he talked about. And that takes all of us. We have to work, we have to labor together for that. And then Ephesians 5:22-25, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And again, this is something we do corporately, not just within a corporate family, but equally together as well. All of these, and these are just a few examples of the applications we'll look at, all of these are community projects. It takes all of us to work together to maintain, obviously, all of these different things. They're all given in the context of commands to the local church, the expression of the larger body. So it takes all of us, because it's just bigger than any one of us. And because it's an ever-increasing knowledge that Paul is praying for. He says, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, this is a play on words. Paul prays for knowledge that surpasses knowledge. F.F. Bruce said, to know Christ's love is to know Christ himself in an ever-widening experience. To know Christ's love is to know Christ himself in an ever-widening experience. So Paul's prayer is for God to give us an experiential, lived out, felt, lived knowledge of Christ's love that's apprehended by and constantly communicated to all the saints, and it's something that never stops growing. It never reaches an end. And that makes sense because it's Christ's love that we're talking about. Spurgeon said, where should language be found that shall describe Christ's matchless, unparalleled love toward the children of men? It is vast like the lake the swallow skims the surface of, but never dives into its depths. So it is with all descriptive words that touch the surface of Christ's love. There are depths that lie limitless beneath. None can attain unto it. And so alone, without God's help, and without the broader community, we are like birds, merely skim the surface. Spurgeon goes on, to have any right comprehension of it, Christ's love, we'd have to grasp his previous glory, the height of his majesty, as well as his incarnation upon the earth, and all the depths of that shame. There are no words, Spurgeon said, that can accurately be attached to either his previous glory or the depths of his shame, that can adequately convey to us the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of Christ's love. But we can imagine with the words that are given to us. And so in John 1, we read at the very beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is Christ. He was, is, and will eternally be God and very God. And so Jesus is worthy of receiving all the rightful praise that God is due. Isaiah, seeing just a glimpse of the pre-incarnate Christ and his glory, said, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah then saw and heard what creatures to their creator, how they respond. The six-winged seraphim cover their faces and their feet while they fly around the temple, and they sing, calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, that's how heavenly creatures react to the glory of Christ, utter reverence and humility and songs of loudest praise. And rightly so. Jesus is eternally and utterly unchangeably divine. With God the Father, he is equally omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. He is immeasurably larger and stronger than the universe he created, eternally and immutably satisfied within the Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit. He was never, is never lonely. He was never, is never dependent. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Spurgeon was right. None can attain or comprehend Christ's previous glory. Highest of highs. How could we possibly, with minute minds, fathom such a thing? Neither can we rightly comprehend the depth of his shame. So here is humility. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, he who is in the perfect form of God emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In his incarnation, the eternal God, larger and mightier than the universe, is contracted. First to the womb of his virgin mother, so small when first conceived that only a microscope could see him. Then as the cells divide and multiply, he grows and then is born. In this, the eternal Son of God has become subject to time. The one who created and upholds all things was to become dependent and weak. He who was eternally dimensionless has become confined to the dimension of a single man. He humbled himself, Paul says in Philippians 2. Willingly, he condescended, willingly. No one could humble him. He humbled himself, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Remember, he came to Mary in our world after the fall, not to Eve prior to it. His home was once in heaven, surrounded by dazzling lights, and he fellowshiped, as we just said, with just his Father and the Spirit. Now he's humbled, and now he lives where men swear and men kill and women are prostitutes and children disobey their parents. Now there was no one righteous to share fellowship with. None could be found, not his mother, not his father, not his siblings. He was obedient, come to our fallen world, even to the point of death on the cross. As before, Isaiah saw Christ's pre-incarnate glory, Isaiah also saw Christ's coming shame. A man of sorrow, he called him, suffering and bleeding and dying for those he created. That in itself is an endurance. That in itself is something to suffer. But to endure unmatched suffering, to be deserted and stricken, smitten and afflicted by God, pierced, punctured, and crushed by his Father. The radiance of God's brilliant glory hanging in darkness, paying the infinite price for the satisfaction of an infinite wrath for sinners like you and sinners like me. Who could grasp a love that compelled him to willingly endure and endure and endure the weight of his Father's wrath until he finally cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have no idea of the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of Christ's love. If you're not a Christian, then you have no idea whatsoever what love is. You've never truly experienced love. You've experienced affections. You've experienced familial love at best, but it was still limited and it was stained with sin and imperfection. You've experienced something of warm intentions, but if you're not a Christian, then you've never, ever experienced love. On the cross, God says, this is love, and it's demonstrated for sinners. Who did Christ die for? The ungodly. Who did Christ die for? Sinners, rebels. That's who he died for. That's how God demonstrates his love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you recognize you're a sinner, here is love. Christ on the cross. You know who you are and what you are, even as you sit here today. How in the world could you continue to deny this Christ? Loves sinners. He's a friend of sinners. And 2,000 years later, he still loves sinners and he still saves sinners. If you're not a Christian, here is love. Love him back by believing the gospel you've just heard. Love him back by repenting of your sins. Love him back today, even now, by crying out for salvation, the salvation he has already won. If that's you, I would love nothing more to speak to you after the service. If you're a believer, you too are to respond, and we are to love. Christ not only loves rebel sinners, he loves those who are already his by faith. And so, shorten the distance between what you profess to be true about Christ's love and the way you love one another. To know the love of Christ in our experience is to love him and then love others. And so love those who, like you, are loved by Christ. Forgive them as Christ has forgiven them. Bear their burdens as he bears yours. Eagerly maintain the unity that Christ has died to give us. It is enjoyed between the Trinity that proclaims, that lives out, that displays the glory of God, compelled by an ever-widening knowledge of Christ's love, by loving one another and preaching the gospel to those who have never, ever, ever been loved. Move on. It's also not only a prayer to comprehend the love of Christ, it's a prayer to be filled with the fullness of God, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? Well, I'll admit that I'm not absolutely sure to all that this verse means. I think I can get somewhere close to where Paul is going, but at the same time, I know that anything that I'm about to say is far below anything that it means. I'm not going to reach the depths of what Paul is meaning by being filled with the fullness of God, at least this side of heaven. But one thing we can know for sure is that when Paul says that we would be filled to, it's not with the fullness of God, it's unto, or it's from the fullness of God. And one thing that we know that he doesn't mean by this is what theologians call God's incommunicable attributes. He's not praying that we become God. He's not praying that we become omnipresent. He's not praying that we become omnipotent. He's not praying. The answer to this prayer is not us waking up tomorrow and being able to speak things into existence. That's not what he's talking about. Incommunicable attributes are attributes that he does not communicate to us, in that he does not give them to us. And so his eternality, his self-sufficiency, his omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence, things like that. Paul does use this same sort of language in reference to Christ, though. In Colossians 1:19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's Christ. That's not us. Christ is everything that God the Father is, and so it's pleased to dwell in all of its attributes there. It's not us. The answer to Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, though, is not to make us God, but I think it is his communicable attributes that Paul is praying for. So 1 Peter 1:16 says, be holy, for I am holy. So holiness is an attribute of God that he communicates to us, that he gives to us. So is righteousness. Righteousness is not only imputed to us legally by faith in Christ, but it's also something that God has given to us practically. It's something we actually grow in. We grow to be more righteous, or think of justice. We grow in our justice or mercy and grace. We grow in that, or think of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are all communicable attributes that God communicates to us or gives to us to be displayed in our life, so it draws attention actually to him. So that all makes sense from this prayer. Paul has already prayed for Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith. And that, of course, has already happened if we're believers. Happened at our conversion. The Holy Spirit came and caused us to be born again. From that, we believed and repented of our sins. Paul's prayer here isn't for Christ to come and redwell within us as though he left, but for Christ to dwell in us in such a way that we become more like him. As that happens, we are filled with more and more and more of those communicable attributes or fullness. So Paul is again sort of praying for the same thing, a growing in sanctification. Why does he repeat himself then? Think, maybe, to emphasize what our longings should be and where our satisfaction should be found in Christ. It's a prayer to be more Christ-centered, both in our desires and in our contentment. What is, I asked last week, I think, our greatest prayer, our greatest need? If we answer anything other, now that's not to say it's our only need, but not only our only desire, but if our greatest is not to be more like Christ, then we have, I think, as I remember, Oswald Chambers said, we have the wrong end of the stick. I've already made this point, but I'll state it again. This is the great design for which redemption has been planned, carried out, and accomplished, and why redemption is ever applied to sinners like us, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what we were predestined for, as Paul says to the Romans. It's his image that we're to be conformed to, for it is his image that most brilliantly makes the most of God's glory. Now, a lot of Christianity is about doing. A lot of it is about laboring. It's about where we live and what we face and what we endure. But it's not about our doing, but rather his doing, which we'll close with in just a moment. And Paul will delve into that doing more specifically in the following chapters. But our doing will sound nothing like what it should sound like. Our doing will sound like clanging gongs if it's not with lives and hearts and minds and actions that are conformed to his character. And that's the answer to this prayer. In Christ, we have all that we need, increasingly so. God's answer to Paul's prayer is not a one-off experience, but rather a progressively, pervasively growing experience of Christ's gracious rule in and over our lives. And so as time goes, as we are filled over and over again from this fullness, love becomes sweeter, joy becomes heartier, peace spreads from our conversion to our assurance to how we face all of our trials. Patience grows stronger with faces like flint heading into our temptations. Kindness is more prevalent in all of our dealings with others, even enemies. Goodness, more good. I was going to say gooder. That's not a word. Goodness, more good. Faithfulness, more faithful. Gentleness, more gentle. Self-control, strengthened, even in the face of growing trials. When we look to Christ, that's what happens. How often are we left thirsty when we drink at the stinking puddles of the earth? That's McLaren's words. If when we drink from Christ's pure and springing well, we never thirst. It's at the world's stinking puddles that our profession of faith becomes so far removed from our experience. So turn again to Christ. Christ has more than enough. We are filled from his fullness that can never, ever, ever be depleted. He is immutably full of all the attributes God has willed to communicate to us. We have Christ at every turn to be filled from that fullness. We have Christ in the gospel. We have Christ in his word. We have Christ through prayer. We have Christ in the ordinances that we saw earlier, and we'll see again in a moment. We have Christ in preaching. We have Christ where we gather as two or three. We have Christ in the promise that he'll never leave us or forsake us. We have Christ when we are lonely, Christ when we are rejected, Christ in his brighter providences, Christ in the darker ones, Christ in our youth, Christ in our dying, Christ in our strength, Christ in our sickness. At every single turn and in every place and in every need, Christ is there to satisfy our longings and to show us that we can be satisfied in him, content with what he is or who he is and what he grants us. That's our last thing. Where are you right now? You know the struggles that you are struggling with, what sins you seem to fight over and over and over again. Maybe you lack this powerful sense of Christ dwelling in your heart that this prayer speaks about. Your life seems so far removed from what you claim to be true. And so maybe as you read these words, you think Paul has gone too far, that it's a crazy prayer. He's off his hinges. He's saying something that's beyond ability to be answered. So Paul ends with doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So this doxology brings out an important theological perspective for us on God, which is the goal here of the doxology. And here, in light of this prayer and these petitions, this is the theological perspective we should have. God's power and God's glory are the scaffolding upon which all of these petitions stand safely and securely. And so this reminds us that our prayers and what we pray for and the boldness for which we pray them and the confidence in which we pray them are not only a direct reflection of what is true in our heart, but it's a direct reflection of what we believe about God. The reason that Paul prays crazy prayers, carried away prayers, over the top prayers, is because he knows that God is able to be doing the doing of all that he asks. He says, now to him Now this is praise. Paul is praising here. Last week we said that the main part of the prayer is a petition, but there, praise is part of it as well, and this is praise. Now to him, now to God, who is able to do, literally what I mentioned earlier, able to be doing the doing. And so Paul prays, God, give them power in their inner man. God, cause the Spirit of Christ to dwell in their hearts in such a way that he's comfortable, that it's at home for him. Oh God, make them intimately know the love of your majestic and condescending Son, the love of your glorified and despised Son, the love of your praised and crucified Son. Make them know the love that makes all of those paradoxes true. What does that require? A God who is able to be doing the doing of all that. So Paul is exulting in God's omnipotence. The Bible is clear without any hint of stuttering. 2 Chronicles 20. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to stay your hand. Psalm 24, 7 through 8, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Psalm 62, 11, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. Over and over and over again, the scriptures are clear. God has all power. Possesses all power. And the logical conclusion to that is that nothing is too difficult for him. And so an angel comes to young girl and says, you will bear a son. She responds, how can this be? I am but a virgin. He responds, nothing is impossible with God. The consistent testimony of the Bible is that God is able to do all that he pleases, and the only limitation is the limitation he has set. He can do all that he pleases, but it's his will that defines what he will do. So he will do all that he wills to do. He has no rivals. And so pray audacious prayers with over-the-top Christ-centered petitions. God is able. But specifically, it's even more than that. William Hendrickson, I love this. He says, so he defines this verse here. God can do all that we ask. God can do all that we think or imagine. So that's A and B. C, God can do more than that. D, God can do far more than that. E, God can do very far more than that. That's his explanation of this passage and where I got my language from. What a great incentive for us to pray. This is hope, right? This is hope. You don't know how hard it is, we say. You don't know how hard my fight is, how difficult my life is, all that I'm enduring and I'm going through. And right, says Paul. Exactly. That's why I'm praying this prayer. That's why I'm praying to the one who can be doing the doing of what is very far above what we can ask or imagine. There's a great chasm between what we profess and what we are. It's more likely that it's because we're not asking and we're not thinking than it is that God's not doing. That's not God's fault. That's our fault. When this gulf between what you believe and what you are mean that you're not asking enough or for enough, or that you're not thinking high enough, or that you're not imagining that God can do very far more than what you are. So wouldn't it make sense then for us to pray? For us to go to him as believers, pray audacious prayers, over the top, Christ-centered petitions that focus themselves primarily on us becoming more like Jesus, so that in us, Jesus could be seen, God be glorified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the book of Ephesians, first three chapters we have finished today. Thank you for the wealth of the truths that we have looked at and studied so far, and certainly my words skim the surface of what their meaning actually are. I pray, Father, that you and your Spirit would use your word to instruct us and to strengthen our inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts, that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints the love of Christ, that we might be filled more and more and more from the fullness of God that is pleased to dwell in Christ. Father, we love you, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.